We're going to be talking about two eternal choices. You know, we make choices all the time. We make choices about which route we are going to take to go to work many times. Here you have a picture of two pathways, and you have to make a choice. We had to make a choice, at least most of us made a choice about what we would wear today. I know there some men are dressed by their wives. They have, just put on what their wife tells them to. But we all make choices what we wear. I made a choice. I went with Lily to Unclaimed Baggage, and I bought this tie. It's a $4 tie. So we all make a choice. And we all make a choice where we're going to sit. We make a choice where we're going to go eat. We make a choice the people that we associate with. Have you thought about how many choices do you make in a day? How many choices? We make lots of choices. Some are trivial about whether or not you're going to buy a $4 tie. But there are some choices that have eternal consequences. Robert Frost in The Road Not Taken said, I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. It's interesting that Jesus talked about the road less traveled in Matthew chapter 7. When he said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So notice Jesus talks about there are two ways, there are two choices, that we're all on a journey to eternity. And that the choices that we make in this life are the hinges of eternity. They have eternal consequence where we will spend a vast and never-ending eternity. So when you think about the choices that you make in life, we think about two eternal choices that we're going to make. One is the broad way. The broad way is the way that everyone on the left, the one that's way most people are going, it is the popular way. And so what is the taxi to hell? The taxi to hell is just simply go along with the crowd. But there is a narrow way that Jesus talked about, the constricted way, the small way. It's not the impossible way, but it is the way that a person must choose deliberately and carefully and to lay aside all encumbrances of this world to be able to enter that narrow way. And so Jesus presents us with a choice. Am I going to follow Him or the world? Am I going to live for God or am I going to live for myself? Am I going to accept truth or am I going to accept error? Is it going to be heaven or is it going to be hell? You think about this room, what we do here. This room is simply an expedient place provided by the church so we can worship God. But decisions in this room, upon hearing the Word of God, will echo throughout eternity. So Jesus presents us with two choices. The Sermon on the Mount ends with a call to action. He says, enter the narrow way. And each of us must choose that eternal path. And so we must ask ourselves, is the path that I'm on right now, where is that going to take me? Where am I going to end up based on the choices I make in this world? You know, God's grace gives human responsibility a choice to be for Christ or against Christ. There's a narrow way that leads to life that Jesus says few find. There's the broad way that leads to destruction. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, you remember in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. There is no neutrality. There will be no suspended judgments. Christ is calling for a verdict. It is a call to decide. You're either for me, you're against me. You accept me, you reject me. There is no middle ground in eternity. So we want to make those choices, and those choices will make us, if they are the right choices, according to Christ. Now we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, that there are two ways. There are only two ways we are all traveling in life. Only two. There's the broad way, and there's the narrow way. The broad way is man's broad way that leads to destruction. And what's interesting is that it is not the broad way that is marked destruction. If you want to destroy your soul, that is to, the word destruction doesn't mean annihilation, it means a loss of well-being. If you want to destroy your well-being, if you want to ruin your life, enter the broad way. Well, the broad way seems to be the easy way. It's the pleasant way. It's the convenient way. It is the accommodating way. There are very few rules. It's lax. It's an accommodating that will accommodate a whole lot of different people and a whole lot of different preferences. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, when he was asked the question, Lord, are there few that are going to be saved? And Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow gate, for many will seek to enter but will not be able. It's because they don't want to leave the broad way. The broad way. That's the wrong choice. Year 2004 Gallup poll, 81% of people, 81% of Americans say they believe in heaven. 70% say they believe there is a hell. And interestingly, 77% believe they have a good to excellent chance to go to heaven. Now, how did people get that idea? When Jesus says there is a narrow way and only few find it. Well, it's just simply human presumption. It's just a human value system that is self-centered, that is egotistical. In our society, that is a multicultural, inclusive, that we should tolerate all different ways and don't be so narrow-minded to say there is a wrong way and a right way, which was exactly the way it was in the first century, where you had many different gods and you could worship all kinds of different gods and no one cared which gods you worship. Just don't say that other gods are wrong or that Jesus is the only way. Judges 21 and verse 25 says about ancient Israel that every man did what was right in his own eyes. The broad way accommodates that every man is a law unto himself. It is my life and I'll live it the way I want to live it. But Jesus said this broad way leads to destruction. This liberal way, this easy way that tolerates and accommodates all kinds of sin. So, Christians are a counterculture in this world. We go against the flow. You know, a dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live fish to swim against the current. Christ offers us the narrow way to salvation for a few. Jesus said in Matthew 22 verse 14, so we don't miss this. He says, many are called. Anyone can go to heaven. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen. Now that's very sobering to think about. A minority of people are going to be saved. The word there, narrow or small, that Jesus talked about, means there's little room. It's straight. So it's not broad. It is confined. The narrow way in verse 14 means constricted. It's constricted. Like that picture I showed at the beginning, that very narrow path that, you know, you could not carry like a big bag of stuff with you. You couldn't like go on vacation and take a big suitcase. It wouldn't fit. It's like, you know, when you get on an airplane, if you don't have a carry-on, they want you to put that carry-on in a particular box. And if it won't go in, it's too big. Well, Jesus allows no baggage. You don't get to have a carry-on on the narrow way. You're stripped of all sin and all self. And that's what Jesus requires. Charles Spurgeon said, you and your sins must separate or you and your God will never come together. And we've been talking about and praying for Andy Willie as he's fighting cancer. And we pray God, we believe in God's providence and God can heal. And we should have strong belief in that if it's God's will. But Andy said that in facing something as serious as cancer, it's very sobering. And he said it's very helpful when you see things in an eternal light. The things that, and the temptations of this world that seem to be so hard can be easily put aside. When you realize this is a matter of life and death, the choices we make that we will all meet or face in eternity. So Christ's way is narrow and it is exclusive and is intolerant of all rival ways. The early Christians were called haters of mankind because they were aloof from public events, public social events that entailed pagan sacrifice or idolatry. They seemed to be oddballs. They were outcasts of society because they chose the narrow way of Jesus Christ and accommodating to the world. And so we need to see as broadly as God allows. We shouldn't be more narrow than what God demands, but we should be as narrow as God demands. So Christ has a narrow way. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's Christ's way or no way. And so we all have to humble ourselves and say, it's not about me. That I, as a hell-deserving sinner, I must repent of sin and I must confess Christ and I must go to heaven on His terms and not my own. Secondly, there are two kinds of fruits. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 17, we want to choose the right kind of fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, verse 18. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's going to be a great day of a fruit inspection. Verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. There are two different kinds of fruits here. The bad fruit is the result of the false teachers who apparently have rotten characters or insincere motives, and that their life is bad, and because their character is bad, their actions are bad. What we do indicates what we are. We are what we repeatedly do. So despite any kind of profession to anything else, the proof was in the pudding of their life and their character and their teaching. Bad character and bad teaching bears corrupt fruit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, try the spirits, or test the spirits, for there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Satan, who wants to deceive people, in our society, wants us to think that any religious belief, if sincerely held, is okay. I'm going to tell you, when you look at the Pharisees in the New Testament, they seem to be so pious, they would fast, they would pray, they would give alms, they would read their Bible, they would quote their Bible. And you know what Jesus said about the Pharisees? You know what he said? Well, let's just turn and see what he said. He said in Matthew chapter 23, he said that these Pharisees were corrupt despite their pretense of religious devotion to God. Verse 23 of Matthew 23. What are you scribes and Pharisees? Hypocrites? What's a hypocrite? Hypocrite is someone who's not himself on Sunday. Hypocrite is someone never who intends to be what he pretends to be. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. What were these false teachers doing? They were majoring in minors and neglecting major underlying spiritual principles. They were real good at nitpicking, rule keeping. And they thought that was the essence of spirituality. When they were blind to their character, what kind of person they were on the inside. Now this is not a false dilemma, an either or. There are some religious people who say, well, if you're just loving and nice and kind and patient and certain general qualities, details don't matter. Did Jesus say that? He didn't say that. Tithing these small little garden herbs that the law did not specify but would be included in tithing or giving 10%, this was the smallest thing that you could do. And Jesus said that details don't matter. He says you do these details as a result of keeping these larger principles of justice and mercy and faithfulness to God. So it's not an either-or dilemma here. It's a both-and in proper emphasis. Truth unbalanced becomes error. So I wonder, how many of us have been brought up on a sense of duty where religion was like a matter of external rule keeping? You got to go to church, need to take the Lord's Supper, need to be baptized, need to make sure you use the treasury unscripturally. And there's certain key points that, all right, I've done that, and it's kind of like a checklist religion, and therefore I've done my duty. And we sang without an instrument. And then I might just go out and be as worldly and as dishonest or as selfish or as prideful as anybody else in the world. Which means I miss the whole point. Now obviously we want to keep the details of the law, but we do it from the right character and we're not selective. It's not selective obedience. It's balanced and holistic in all respects. He says, you blind guys who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And so Jesus uses a little humor, as I every now and then try to use a little humor, and very little, apparently. You blind, you swallow. Here's somebody that's straining out a gnat, the smallest animal that was unclean. Very meticulously straining out that gnat, and they swallow the camel, which was the largest unclean animal, hoof and all. Just imagine this visual picture of the, you know, this big old camel that you're swallowing. And so Jesus is mocking them in their distorted understanding of spirituality. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. That if we're truly devoted to God, we clean the inside first, and if we clean the inside, we'll be clean on the outside. We'll have the right attitude, and we'll have the right action. So I asked you a question that Dr. Phil asked. Okay, how's that working for you? Your religious belief, how's that working for you? How's that changing you from the inside out? Or is it just kind of going through the motions? It's kind of like an onerous burden. It's kind of like religion's fire insurance. You know, you got to pay the premiums, but it's something you don't really want to do. Something is not really profitable. So we need to change our attitude. The false teaching of human legalism is externalism to the neglect of inner qualities that make the outward acts of obedience acceptable. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. These whited, the King James says, sepulchers. And someone told me in a Bible class, they asked, now these whited sepulchers, what's a whited sepulcher? And one fellow said, well, it's these large white birds that are scavenger birds, and they feed on dead men's bones. And another example of a little bit of humor. That really not true. There really aren't whited sepulchers. A sepulcher is a tomb. And he says, you're like a tomb, you're nice on the outside, you're gross on the inside. When I was a little kid, I had a traumatic event when I was drinking some hot chocolate or something like that, and we had the automatic dishwasher just came out, and they didn't wash that well. And as I was chug-a-lugging on that chocolate milk, and I was emptying the cup, there was a bunch of caked-on food at the bottom of that. Oh, it was so gross. And to this day, if I come over to your house and you see me holding the glass up like that, do not be offended, because I'm a victim of a traumatic event. You say, now how do we appear to God? We go through the motions of religion? You think God accepts that if inwardly I'm rotten on the inside? He says, verse 28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And he goes on to talk about in verse 29 and 30 how they give lip service to the prophets, but they want to murder him. And the idea is that they are inconsistent. So the bad fruit of false teachers is bad character and bad teaching bears corrupt fruit. What we're concerned about is that good fruit of good teaching is the right attitude grows into the right action. The good and honest heart accepts the word Jesus said in the parable of the sower and bears good fruit with perseverance. I want to read about good teaching produces good fruit in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Success in spiritual growth is not where we are. It is the direction in which we are moving. The spiritual growth, bearing good fruit, is a progressive process in our life. Paul says, Colossians chapter 1, verse, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, these are attitudes. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. The choice is, do I want to bear bad fruit or good fruit? If we choose, I want to bear good fruit. The good fruit comes from a good attitude and good teaching. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so if the fruit is bad, the root is bad. If the root is good, the fruit is going to be good. And so what kind of root do you have in your life? Are you rooted in the Word of God? Are you allowing the Word of God to change you from the inside out, to have free course in your life? Think about if you watch TV 3 or 4 or 5 hours a day and then maybe read God's Word maybe a minute or two a day or not at all. What's going to happen? What we put in our mind is going to come out in our character. And therefore he says we need to have this knowledge and this wisdom and insight that will produce the fruit of the right kind of life. So the good fruit is not just what we're against, but it's also what we are for. And this will help us to bear good fruit. God is in the people changing business. So we want to choose the good fruit. Secondly, we see there are two believers in Jesus. There are two kinds of believers in Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 7, which one are we? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, many, notice, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Two kinds of believers here. Which one are we? The saved believer respectfully obeys the Lord's word, respects His authority. The deceived believer saying, Lord, Lord, they accepted His lordship, but they didn't obey. And in fact, they were guilty of lawlessness. They were religious outlaws, which means they did not respect religious authority. I heard one older preacher say, he's deceased now, but there are some recordings of him on the internet. And when he was asked, what is the major problem in most churches? What is the major problem? He says, the root of most problems is a lack of respect for divine authority. Because if you lack respect for divine authority, you're not going to follow through and obey the Lord. You're going to do what you want to do. So, the saved believer are those who do the Lord's will. They respect the Lord has the right to command obedience. They recognize His lordship. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, the words that I have spoken will judge you at the last day. And so if I believe in the Lord, if I really believe in the Lord, I realize that I'm held accountable for everything that I believe and do, and that He is holding me accountable to study and apply His Word. And of course, this ought to be done out of love. John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So when we are concerned about being conservative is just simply a biblical concept of abiding in the Word of Christ, to not add to or to change or to alter the teaching of Christ. We respect New Testament authority. How do we apply New Testament authority? How do we know what's right and wrong? What is authorized and what is not authorized in religion? New Testament authority is established by the common sense hermeneutic of approved statements, commands, approved examples, and necessary inferences. Now, this is not some Church of Christ hermeneutic that somebody, Alexander Campbell or John Locke, who talked about common sense, philosophy of common sense, made up. But it is simply a reverent and really common sense deduction of how do I learn God's will. This is not a man-made construct. It is common sense. When we take information, how to apply that information. Luke chapter 17, verse 32, you have this hermeneutic in a verse. Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." That's a command. Remember Lot's wife. That's a command to remember an example. What is it an example of? Well, you have to read the immediate context. You've got to read me the remote context of the book of Genesis to deduce or infer what God implied. So there you have a hermeneutic in a verse right there. And of course, this hermeneutic, which I talked to Brother Nance. Brother Nance said that we need to repeat this from time to time so we understand what is distinctive in our approach to the Bible, because many people are too liberal or too loose in their approach to the Bible. And this gives us a handle to know what is authorized and what is not authorized. This preacher's daughter that attended Lipscomb University was dating this young man, and this young man, his dad was an elder, and he attended a church that was more liberal in their belief and practices than where she went. And they were discussing differences between the more liberal and more conservative churches of Christ about why do you have a kitchen or not have a kitchen? Why do you have a gym or not have a gym? Why do you have ball teams or not have ball teams? Why do you have daycare, secular education or not? And the young lady was more conservative. Said, "Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to know to establish Bible authority." And so she went through and said, "We establish Bible authority by commands, examples, and inferences." And this young man who wanted to be a preacher, and his dad was an elder in a church there in Nashville, said he never heard that before. Never heard that before. Abraham Malarpe, which you probably never heard of before, but he is a member of the Church of Christ. It is a New Testament scholar at Yale University. And he was interviewed in Christian Chronicle. And he said, growing up in Churches of Christ, that I heard this hermeneutic of command, example, and inference that brethren put a lot of emphasis on that gave us great certainty. And of course, there's been different books in challenging that and kind of discarding that or patternism. And he said, "I really haven't heard anything to replace that that's really workable." And so we see that how this is used in the New Testament. You can go to the New Testament. The Gentiles are to be accepted. In Acts chapter 10, God gave an example of unclean animals from the law of Moses. They were let down by a sheet three times before Peter, who was hungry. He was commanded to eat of these animals. And he said, "No, I've never eaten anything unclean." And he was told, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean." That example taught or illustrated that the Gentiles were acceptable because the Holy Spirit told him to go to Cornelius' household, who was a Gentile. And that what Peter said is, "God has shown me not to call any man common or unclean." How did he learn that? By commands, examples, and inferences. God's pattern is all that God said on any particular subject, and and we're not to presume beyond that. The Lord's Supper, we're commanded, do this in remembrance of me. You have an example that illustrates authority applied. Acts 2:42. On the first day of the week, which was the day of Pentecost when the church was established, they continued, beginning then, steadfastly taking the Lord's Supper. Necessary inference is to deduct, make a deduction what God implies. Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, they came together to break the bread, which every week has a first day. So if one first day of the week was sufficient by apostolic authority to take the Lord's Supper, we can infer every week is. You know, when the landlord tells the tenant the rent is due the first of the month, what does that imply? It implies every first of the month. Now, when we had our house in Indiana, we had some renters who did not understand that concept. We had to deal with that about necessary inference. Due the first of the month, that means every month you're living in the house, okay? So anyway, Jesus said to accept him as Lord, and to not to do lawlessness or to accept his authority is to stay within the bounds of Bible authority. The deceived believer is doomed by acting without Christ's authority. And this is one of the most chilling verses in the Bible, because it's people who are believers in Christ who profess that he is Lord, that he is divine, that he has authority. And they are religious. They do things. They cast out demons. They do works for Christ. We're doing it for you. They're zealous. They're dedicated. But they are deceived. Someone said that self-deception is self-justification. We lie to ourselves to believe things that we want to believe because we don't want to face the truth. We don't want to change. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is a test. Those who do not receive the love of the truth, what did Paul say? That God will send a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. And we see lots of religious people that seem to be so nice and sweet and pious, and yet they're wrong. How can that be? You know, they should repent anywhere they're wrong, just like I should repent, and just like you should repent. Anywhere we're wrong, we should repent and change. You know, it only takes a moment to repent if you understand the truth and you really want to go to heaven. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, the scariest verse in the Bible. What's the scariest verse in the Bible? Satan can appear as an angel of light. And he says, no wonder that his messengers appear as messengers of light. They are deceived because they have allowed themselves to be fooled. And that really is, I think, the essence of liberalism. Liberalism really is really self-centered. Conservatism is very God-centered and word-centered. Liberalism is self-centered. What is I want to do? Traditionalism is man-centered, accepting what we've done over time. But unauthorized religious practices are unacceptable lawlessness. Matthew 13:41, where it specifically says that when the angels come and you separate the tares from the wheat, all who are stumbling blocks that has caused others to sin and commit lawlessness, something outside of Christ's law. Colossians 2:23, will worship is not acceptable. 2 John 9, whosoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Someone who feels free to go outside the bounds of Bible authority. Now, I think we can all understand this illustration that we need permission or authority to act. I planted about 30 trees in my backyard to give a visual block to a structure that wasn't supposed to be there. We bought our house on the internet, and anyway, it wasn't supposed to be there, but it was there. So we planted some trees to hide it, all right? And I asked my neighbors, is it okay if I plant some trees on the back of your yard? And they said, fine, you can do that. And so I planted some trees on their property because she told me I could. Well, they moved out. They sold their house. The other people that bought the house, they put in a fence, and they ripped up some of the trees that I had planted. Well, it's okay. It's their trees now. Well, I took one of the trees. It was an 8-foot Leland cypress because they put up a fence, and I have it. What would you think if I went to one of my neighbors across the street and I just planted it in their front yard? As a visual block or something like that. Why do you think? Well, maybe they would like it. What do they have against trees? You would say, well, wouldn't you need permission? Wouldn't you need to ask and not presume? Would you like for me to just take this 8-foot Leland cypress tree and just plant it in your yard? And don't you like trees? What's wrong? I like it. It looks good. What's your problem? The problem is you don't have any right to put it on my property. And the point is that religion is God's property. It's not our property. And we need to understand that before we do something, we have to have permission or authority to act. There are two builders. We're all builders. Yeah, we're all spiritual contractors, if you will. We're contracting with God. We have free will choice to build our life. All of us are a building project. The wise build on the rock of Christ's truth. I use that picture there of a man at the base of a lighthouse that the waves are crashing around it. This is Richard Hammond. This is a picture that he likes, so I thought I'd use that. The Bible here says in verse 24, Matthew 7, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, he may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came. The wind blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my refuge. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, no other foundation can any man lay, which is Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is a foundation of the church. When Jesus said, I will build my church, the church is built on the confession of faith or the fact of the identity of Jesus Christ. And who Jesus is then translated in, he has a will for us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, how do we have assurance? How do we have assurance that I'm right with God? How do I know? If I face God, and we're all going to face God sooner or later. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. You know, in talking to different people, when you face the prospect of death, people will say, just tell me, how do I know that I'm right with God? Supposedly, Dwight Eisenhower, that's one of the things when he was dying on his deathbed, he asked a preacher to come talk to him and say, how can I know that I have eternal life? Because at this point, this is the only thing that matters. Well, to have eternal life is to build on a sure foundation of truth, God's will. And that's how we know. The build a life that endures is a life that counts is built on the Word of God. And this is the idea of building according to the specifications of God's Word. It's not the idea of sinless perfectionism. Sinless perfectionism has no place for faith or grace. God is a gracious and merciful God. And when we submit in trusting faith and build according to His Word, we can rest assured, we have assurance in His grace, that He loves us, and that He is merciful and forgiving. But the foolish build negligently on the sands of human presumption. It says, those that hear but do not do, they hear but do not do. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine, Matthew 7, does not act on them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Where are we building our life? On the sure rock of Jesus Christ? We sing in the song, there is a song, on Christ the solid rock I stand, on other ground is sinking sand. In Christ I have assurance. When the storm of life and the storm of judgment comes, that I can be secure because I'm not strong enough and I'm not good enough, but He is. Building on the sand is building like on a wadi in the desert, a dried up creek bed. It looks fine. It's nice and smooth, and that's because the flood waters from a flash flood has come through and smoothed it out. And so it's convenient and easy. And you build your life because it's convenient and easy right there. And then the flash flood comes and you're totally wiped out because I didn't think ahead. Choices have consequences. Proverbs 14 verse 12, there's a way that seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death. And Jesus asked us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? From a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany, there is this inscription. Thus our Lord speaks to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. What am I going to... Christ confronts us with a choice, with a decision. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or the evil side. A choice to not decide is a choice of indecision, which is a choice, and it's against Christ. We invite you, if you're subject to the Lord, you want to make the right choice. You want to enter the narrow, the straight way that leads to heaven. It's not impossible to find. It only takes deliberation to find it. I deliberately resolve I want to enter the straight and narrow way that leads to glory. And I want to bear good fruit and not bad fruit. That I want to be the obedient believer and not the deceived believer. And I want to be the persevering builder and not the presumptuous builder.